The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Chapter 16 of the Confession of Good Works. I think the first thing to say about this chapter is that the very existence of a chapter bearing this title in an evangelical confession rings rather strangely in modern evangelical ears, which gives very little place to the discussion of good works in the doctrine of salvation, except to deny that good works contribute to justification. But the topic of the nature and the role of good works was a topic of great concern to the 17th century divines. And in all systematic expositions of early Reformation and post-Reformation theology, it holds a very significant place. And it does so for these three reasons, at least. It is essential in Reform theology to discuss the role of good works, first of all, in order to obviate the danger of exalting the role of works in relationship to salvation in general and obviously justification in particular. Obviously, the 17th century divines, the authors of the Westminster Confession, have as a backdrop to their statements here the emphasis of classical Roman theology on the role of good works in attaining merit, either for oneself or to be deposited in the thesaurus meritorum, the treasury of merits, and thus to become available to others. Works, that is to say, of supererogation, good works beyond those works necessary for the individual, which might, as it were, by the transfer of grace, be given to others who lacked those good works. So, in 17th century writing on the topic of good works, there is partly a polemical motivation to set a biblical understanding of good works over against the misunderstanding in Roman theology. The second concern that the 17th century writers have, and this also is evident in chapter 16 of the Confession, is the danger of denying the importance of good works, the danger of denying the importance of good works as the logical conclusion to the premise that justification is by grace. The Westminster divines find themselves in a context where a certain kind of logic is at work. If good works do not contribute to justification, if justification is by free grace, there is therefore no necessary place for good works. We can, as the adage says, sin as we please and still have remission. And the third thing which concerns the Westminster divines is the danger within the evangelical community, and in their case within the distinctively reformed community, of distorting the understanding and role of good works in such a way that the people of God make something to be a good work which God has not himself commanded. And all of these matters, in one way or another, are dealt with in chapter 6. and provide the backdrop for it. Notice then in section 1 of chapter 16 that the confession provides a basic definition of what good works are. What is a good work? A good work, the divines essentially say, is constituted by the commandment of God. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Not those, notice, devised by men. And in the confession statement here, both an evangelical legalism and a Roman doctrine of merit are denied. The confession is going to go on to stress the importance of good works in the life of the believer as the fruit of God's grace. It now defines the nature of a good work as something that God has commanded. It is therefore something that is essential for the believer to do. And that statement is guarded by the warning against adding to what God has commanded and calling that addition a good work which then becomes essential to the believer. If something is a good work, then it is essential for the believer to fulfill that good work. And on the other hand, denies the Roman doctrine in the expression upon any pretense of good intention. Section 2 goes on now specifically to describe the character of a good work as the fruit on the one hand and the evidence on the other of genuine saving faith. And you'll notice in this section that the divines give a long and expanded explanation of the function of good works in the life of the Christian believer. The chief of these functions is, of course, essentially to bring glory to God. And this is stated as, I think, the sixth point in the enumeration of the characteristics of good works. They glorify God, whose workmanship believers are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. But notice that all-embracing notion that good works are performed to the glory of God is further broken down into a series of functions which good works have. They demonstrate gratitude to God, they strengthen the assurance of believers, they have the function of building up fellow believers, edify their brethren, they have the function of commending the message of the gospel to others, they adorn the profession of the gospel, and they have an existential or practical apologetic power. They stop the mouths of the adversaries. One thinks, for example, of the testimony of Christians in earlier periods. Wesley, for example, if he is not an inappropriate illustration of something in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You remember how Wesley says, "Our people die well." Here is a good work, dying well, something that is in accordance with Scripture, that stops the mouths of adversaries. There is a power and a quality, that is to say, about the Christian life, by which the doctrine of God is adorned. I think one of the interesting things to notice in the way in which this, one might say, six-dimensional aspect of the character of good works in the Christian life as expounded by the Westminster Divines is the way in which they see the great motivation of the glory of God as the fruit of the believer's life. in no sense antithetical to, but in fact utterly consistent with, expounded by, and expressed in a whole series of other things. That is to say, bringing glory to God in the life of the believer for the Westminster Divines may actually look like something that is done not expressly to God, but expressly to one's neighbour. And in this they pick up a note that is very characteristic of the Pauline theology, when, for example, he speaks to the Corinthians about the power of the gospel in their lives, which at one and the same time brings glory to God and brings blessing to others. And here they are healing a mistaken notion that has unfortunately often emerged in the Reformed tradition, that anything that is for the glory of God is, as it were, anti-humanitarian, that the glory of God is always the denial of man. And they are indicating that, no, the glory of God is not the denial of man. The glory of God is contrasted with sin. The glory of God is contrasted with the perversion and distortion of man. But in fact, the glory of God and the benediction of man are beautifully married together by the gospel and in the Christian life, so that there is no antithesis here, for example, between building up fellow believers and bringing glory to God. One can't say, well, you go on building up believers, what I'm going to do is give glory to God. No, they say, the way in which glory comes to God, one of the ways in which glory comes to God in the life of the believer is by the building up of believers. And, of course, the paradigm for this is really to be found in the words of our Lord in the farewell discourse and in the prayer in John 17. I have brought glory to you. How has he brought glory to the Father? Well, he's brought glory to the Father by showing how glorious the Father is in his obedience to the Father's commands in relationship to his ministry to the disciples. That biblical theme is beautifully caught up here, I think, in section 2, in the way in which the divines build up all these different aspects of good works and lead to the consummating idea of bringing glory to God. Notice, too, I think, a rather important statement that they make, that a constant characteristic of the good works of believers, and indeed the first characteristic that's mentioned in the list in the second section of this extended paragraph, by them believers manifest their thankfulness. And there the divines are picking up the notion that the life of the Christian is constantly a life of gratitude, and that the spirit of the Christian in the performance of good works is never the spirit of grudge or the spirit of burden, but always the spirit of gratitude. Grace produces gratitude. And of course that more or less captures the New Testament idea that gratitude is simply to have grace. Section 3, then, having spoken about the nature of good works as things God has commanded, having spoken about the character of good works in the life of the believer, section 3 now deals with the source of good works. And as we've seen in different connections, characteristic of the confession, largely because it sees this as characteristic of the New Testament's mode of teaching, indeed characteristic of all covenantal teaching methodology. There is denial of what is false as well as emphasis on what is true. That spirit is captured for the Westminster Divines, indeed for the Reformed tradition, in the notion that for sinners, commandments are usually stated in the negative. There is a significance in the fact that commandments are usually stated in the negative. And here, in dealing with the source of good works, the Divines emphasize that our ability to perform these works is not at all of ourselves, but comes wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, one might say, beside the transformation of character that has already taken place, that has a certain kind of permanency in the life of the believer. I am not what I used to be. My life, my character, has been changed by the grace of God. But in addition to that, notice the Divines add that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now here the Divines are emphasizing for us that while it is true that regeneration brings an inaugural transformation to the believer's character, as we saw in the teaching on effectual calling and in the teaching on sanctification, sanctification takes place throughout the whole man. It is imperfect in each of the parts, but there is no part of our being that isn't radically transformed by the work of regeneration. Nonetheless, while good works are the fruit of regeneration, they are not the automatic fruit of regeneration. There is required, the Divines are saying, a constant dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that, yes, beside the graces that have already been received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here they are emphasizing a principle that is, I think, often neglected by critics of the Westminster standards. I think I maybe mentioned sometime that one of the great criticisms of the Westminster standards has been that there is no chapter on the Holy Spirit. But part of the reason for that is that in so many different chapters, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is emphasized and the necessity of the believer's dependence on the Holy Spirit. And here, obviously, the Divines are drawing on Paul's great statement in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and do of his good pleasure. It is God. Work out your own salvation. There are many commentators who think of that largely in terms of the corporate life of the church. I think if I remember rightly, Dr. Silva in his commentary indicates, I think rightly, that this cannot neglect the individualizing of salvation, working out into the whole of one's experience. Work out your own salvation, not work up your salvation, but work it out into every aspect of your life. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there is the Pauline emphasis on the constancy and the continuity of the Spirit's ministry. Work out your salvation not just because the Spirit worked in you in regeneration, but because the Spirit continues to pursue a goal of sanctification and glorification in your life. And of course, in dependence on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the confession goes on to strike a note of balance. It is necessary for there to be an actual influence of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, day by day, for us to perform good works. And in that, he is working to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the confession guards us against the mistaken logic that says, well, if the Spirit is doing it, I can forget about it. If the Spirit's doing it, I can leave it all up to the Spirit. If God does it, then I can, to use our 20th century form of the thing that they're speaking against here, I can let go and let God have his wonderful way. No, in dependence on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, they're saying, get to work in applying your salvation. There is no lessening of the responsibility of the believer because the Spirit is powerfully and mightily at work in us. In other words, that which our fallen logic, and this is characteristic of our fallenness, and what we want to do with the message of the Scripture. We want to reduce all of these things to an either-or. We want to say, well, either it's the Spirit who does it, or I do it. But the divines are pointing out how Scripture holds these things together and says, you do it because the Spirit is doing it. So that the ministry of the Spirit in fulfilling the goal of sanctification is not a denial of our responsibility and duty to walk in godliness, but actually grounds that duty and encourages us in that duty. And this is part of, part of a whole series of parallels in the divine-human relationship. In another context, I think, in relationship to God's election and predestination, we noted that for the divines, the fact that God has his electing purposes, well, the logic of that might seem to be, well, if God has his electing purposes, we can sit back and watch the fireworks. And the divines understand, no, because God has his electing purposes, he fulfills his primary goals by our fulfillment of the means he has given. He pursues his purpose of election by the church's evangelism of the nations. The sovereign activity of God does not deny the responsibility and activity of man in the outworking of the gospel, but actually grounds and encourages the activity of man. Like Paul's experience, you remember in Corinth, when he is so discouraged and the Lord stands beside him and says, I have much people in this city. Well, Paul's conclusion is not, well, if you have much people in this city, I can go to another city and let you go on with it. No, Paul's conclusion is that Christ therefore intends him to use the means of continuing evangelism in order that those much people who had not yet been brought into the church at Corinth might in the future thus be brought in. So, in emphasizing the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, the divines are not denying the continuing responsibility that we have to be obedient to the commandments of God. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Here too, I think clearly the divines have one eye to a phenomenon that has appeared fairly regularly throughout the history of the church and has also its reformed manifestations, namely the error of an unbiblical mysticism and quietism. Which is theologically justified by the idea to perform anything good, I need a special action of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, until I receive that special action of the Holy Spirit, I'm waiting. Once I've received that special action of the Holy Spirit, then I'll do it. And again, this misunderstanding runs through the whole course of the divine-human engagement. In the days of the divines, as in our own day, in Reformed churches. You may ask people if they trust in Christ, and they will tell you that they would like to trust in Christ, but their time hasn't come. The special work of the Spirit has not yet arrived. And they therefore, in terms which the confession use, they grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. And again, that kind of mysticism and quietism appears in broader evangelicalism. It is the great curse of many church prayer meetings. We only pray when the Spirit moves us. It is often the curse that spoils our understanding of guidance. When the Spirit leads me, I will do it. What the divines are rightly saying here, seeing here, and saying here, is if Scripture commands you to do it, if Scripture commands you to do it, you don't say, I will do it when the Spirit leads me. You do it because God has commanded it. In other words, they have a very strong sense that the ministry of the Spirit and the fulfillment of our personal responsibilities go hand in hand, precisely upon the model of Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation. Obey the commands of Scripture, because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Section 4, then, is essentially an anti-Roman polemic and a straightforward denial of the possibility of works of supererogation. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, a verb that probably most of us don't use too often, and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. And here in view, obviously, is the Roman notion that there are saints who have reached such a high level of sanctification that they've gone beyond the A grade. They have that grade which we used to have here, which is now denied us. They have the A+. They have 110%. And so they get into glory with their 100%, and as they go, they can leave the 10%, as it were, in a treasury of merits. And you, who poor, miserable creature, who have only attained 90%, well, there is a 10% available for you in the treasury of merits to top up what you can do. Now, the divines are simply setting a bomb into the midst of that notion by underlining that no matter what height a saint may attain in this life, that level of sanctity still falls so far short of what God requires, still falls short of universal obedience to God's commands. There simply are no works of supererogation possible for fallen man. And then in section 5, part of this principle is developed a little further. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God. whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Here, the divines are taking up a principle that is actually already enshrined in what they've said about God's covenantal relationship with man in chapter 7, section 1. Remember in chapter 7, section 1, the divines said that man could have no fruition, no blessing from his relationship with God, apart from a covenantal bond which God had established, in which there would be the promise of eternal or eschatological life. In other words, the divines were saying that creaturely obedience to the Creator in and of itself could not merit the eschatological glory. Something, as it were, had to be put into the relationship, a promise which God gave, that as the fruition of their obedience, there would be an eschatological glory, which altogether outweighed the quality of their obedience, was related to it, but outweighed it. And when that principle is taken now into the life of fallen man, it becomes even clearer that it is impossible for fallen man to merit glorification in any sense whatsoever. Because even the best works of fallen man cannot be put in the scales and balance the demerits of fallen man. And of course, in the teaching of these divines as drawing obviously, both on the teaching of Jesus and on the teaching of especially the Apostle Paul, this notion carries through into the life of sanctification. There is a relationship between the obedience of the Christian and the reward of glory. There is a relationship between the obedience of the Christian and the reward of glory, as Jesus makes clear in the parable in Luke 19. Okay, you got five, and you made another five, so you will be put in charge of 10 cities. You had two, is it, and you made another two, you'll be put in charge of 4 cities. There is a relationship between the obedience rendered and the reward distributed, but the reward distributed has no meritorious bearing on the deeds that have been done. The fact that the fact that I went away to Scotland and I said, "Look after my bank account while I'm here," and I gave you a $10,000 say check. Look after that, and I'll be away for a month. And when I saw you next time and said, "Well, did you look after my bank account?" And you said, "Here's $2,000. If I said to you, "Well, let's go down to wherever, and I'd really like to thank you for this," and we went downtown, and I got you 2 Cadillacs, there would be a relationship between the stewardship that you had exercised and the blessing I had given you. And that is crystal clear in the New Testament. There is a relationship. But the blessing I gave you would be out of all proportion, would be so out of proportion to the stewardship you had exercised, that the blessing itself would manifestly be the fruit of grace. So that the larger principle with which the divines are working is a principle that is already present in the original covenantal relationship in Genesis 2. That, as it were, undergirds what goes on in fallen man. If this is the case in unfallen man, then how much more true will it be in fallen man that there is nothing we can do that can merit salvation? And then, as it were, the whole thing turns full circle. Paradise, in that sense, really is restored in the Christian life, in the sense that, in the context of that free justification of grace, which is not related to our good works, there is the fulfillment of our stewardship to the Lord, which apparently is, if we can understand the word aright,ly rewarded by the Lord himself, the reward of his love. And notice how the confession very interestingly develops this in section 5 and then into section 6. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. When we've done all we can, we've done but our duty, we are unprofitable servants. When you come back to me with the $2,000, and I say, that was really tremendous, you've really got the American spirit, you say, what else could I do for you? I owe you so much. I'm an unprofitable servant. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. If you'd never given me the money in the first place and phoned me every 2 hours to tell me what to do with the money, I would never have been able to invest it so well. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and perfection. To tell you the truth, I really thought about spending it often, and sometimes I did spend it. It was just that the advice you kept giving me on the phone was so good that I was cheating you and spending it, but because of your advice, what was left was making even more. That's the kind of analogy one has to use. Even though our works in and of themselves are mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding, and notice that this really runs on, and here is, I think, a tremendously important thing which the divines have got hold of, which in its own way creates a certain kind of spirit in the obedient believer, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And what the divines have in view here is both to, I think especially to encourage certain believers who are so conscious of the imperfection of their good works that they would be liable to be driven to despair. And have a completely negative image of everything that was done. And in effect, as the divines say, actually to see their good works purely from the perspective of human logic and not from the perspective of divine fatherhood. And here they are reminding us that, yes, from one point of view, our works stand under the judgment of the judge. And as that judgment is true, our works are transparent to God and their frailty and fallibility seen. But our relationship to him is not simply that of judged to judge. Our relationship to him is that of child to father in Jesus Christ. so that he looks not only upon our persons in Jesus Christ, so that we are accepted by him and acceptable to him. He looks also upon our deeds and our works as the activities of those who are his adopted sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And because our works as believers are done for his sake, our expressions of gratitude and love to him as our Father, he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Obviously, this is connected to and in some ways part of an explanation of the reason why the chapter on adoption in the confession that we looked at, I think the last time, is so brief, says so little, and one wishes that they had unpacked more. But here, in a sense, they are unpacking more. Here is one of the ways in which adoption creates a completely different spirit in the believer. Not only meaning that he does good works out of a spirit of gratitude, but even while he recognizes the fallibility and sinfulness of his good works, he is able also to rejoice in those good works the Spirit enables him or her to do, even while recognizing their fallibility, because the motivation for them and the nature of them is that these are things I'm doing for my Father. And in the eyes of the Father, because they are done for him in Jesus Christ, he sees not their imperfections, but their sincerity, not their inadequacy, but the spirit of gratitude that they express. He sees them, as it were, not from the point of view of the severe critic, but from the point of view of the Father who rejoices in the gifts that his children have given to him. Some time ago, our youngest child, a girl, gave me a painting. By the standard of a Leonardo da Vinci or a Michelangelo, it leaves just a little to be desired. But from that point of view, the Mona Lisa would not be as precious to me. Because I know Leonardo did not paint the Mona Lisa out of love for me and gratitude for me. But she has painted this out of love and gratitude for me. I see its imperfections. But that to which my eye is drawn and which makes it so pleasing to me is not the question of its adequacy as a work of art, but its existence as an expression of love and devotion. And it is through that kind of analogy that I think we are helped to understand the logic that is at work here in section 6 of the 16th chapter. Then, briefly, section 7. The confession now is clarifying a question which, of course, is frequently asked. It's radical denial that there are good works which men can do unaided by grace did in their day, and if anything does so more in our day, seem to take a radically pessimistic view of the world. And so the divines want to clarify something that is of great importance. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are they done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And here the divines are simply saying, in essence, that even the ploughing of the sinner is sinful. There is nothing we can do without that deed being tainted by sin. In fact, rather than do good works, even those things we do which have the framework of a good work in the sense that God commands them and they bear good fruit, that is to be attributed to the common grace of God rather than the ability of man to do good works. And in fact, the works themselves are riddled with sin because they don't proceed from a pure heart but from an evil heart. They are not performed according to the motivations and principles of God's word, nor do they have the glory of God as their great end. In and of themselves, they are sinful. And then as an appendage right at the end of the chapter, the divines answer the obvious riposte. Well, if nothing I can do is good, I'd be as well to do nothing. If everything I do, even the things I thought were good, are riddled with sin, I won't even bother doing the things that are good. And the divines point out that not to neglect them would in fact be to sin even more grievously. It may be true that the ploughing of the sinner is sinful, but it would be even more sinful for the sinner not to plough. And thus, disobedience would be increased rather than avoided. I think there is no easy answer to that, although we are all seeking an easy answer. And part of the reason in this kind of area we are most of us looking over our shoulders at some point or another in our lives is because even if we recognize there is no easy answer, we are surrounded by believers who have found an easier answer. So in this particular area, the problem is very complex. And the fact that there is a problem needs to be taken into account because there are other principles involved. But I think the pastoral answer is, at least in theory, that one has to take these issues, as it were, in two ways. One, to give people this basic principle that as New Testament believers, there is a certain maturity expected of us, and that the New Testament church does not have gurus. We are not under authority to any guru who will tell us exactly what we may do and what we may not do. But there are certain general principles which all of us have to take to ourselves, and each of us has to apply in whatever distinctive context we find ourselves. And it's very important. If Paul says in a context in Romans 14 and 15 where he clearly aligns himself with those who are strong, and from that point of view there is not complete indifference therefore about what he's talking about, if he says, you know, there is to be an acceptance and a welcoming of one another, then that's something that we need to learn. I think what the confession is saying here also about motivation, I think its list may be quite helpful in some of these areas as a kind of informal checklist. Good works done in obedience to God's commands. Well, one, am I doing this in obedience to God's command? Is it a manifestation of thankfulness? Is it for and does it produce a greater assurance, or does it stand in the way of assurance? Is it edifying to the brethren? Is it adorning my profession of the gospel? Is it stopping the mouths of adversaries? this is what it means to live to the glory of God. And these, as it were, are ways of breaking down in a series of kind of practical check questions whether to do X is a good work. So that in things which in all of these areas, there is no way of avoiding the question: what is it that God really has commanded in His Word? And I think myself, especially, that very much needs to be read through the grid of Galatians 3 and 4, which is saying to us that we actually don't stand in the position of an Old Testament believer. We stand in relationship to an Old Testament believer as the heir who is six years old. Or let me put it an easier way. The Old Testament believer stands in relationship to the New Testament believer as an heir who is 6 years old. The Rockefeller heir, if there is a six-year-old Rockefeller heir, who is given pocket money of $5 a week, but has as his inheritance, maybe the heir to untold millions, but for the moment he gets $5 a week, and his life is restricted. He's to get up at a certain time, and somebody tells him, whenever 21 or whatever, and enters into these millions. And now it's to work out for himself. He's no longer under a guardian or a pedagogue. He's no longer under the law in that sense. He has got to work it out for himself. And I think there is something in us, and I think it's interesting, that there certainly seems to have been something in many of the New Testament churches that said, get us back to the stage when somebody told us exactly what we're to do. And in pastoral ministry, especially I think among serious Christians, we're always going to be encountering people who want us to do that, either for them or for somebody else. And there'll always be people who want us to do it for the whole congregation. And the confession is indicating here to us that not only the form of an action is important, but the motives of an action are also important. And there may be some contexts in which a thing which we all have liberty to do, we might refrain from doing for certain reasons, while another brother or sister would need to have no compunction in that matter. I think myself in relationship to the Sabbath command, but personally, I try to get people to understand that the Sabbath command is not actually a command just about the Sabbath. It's a commandment about the whole week. It's God's time and motion commandment. And when people say, well, is it legitimate for me to go and play X or Y on a Sunday afternoon? I always say, why do you want to do it? Why do you want to have a quiet nine holes on a Sunday afternoon? Or why do you want to take your son to a football game on a Sunday afternoon? And they say, it's the only time in the week I get to do it. I always say to them, if that's true, it's not the way you're spending Sunday that you need to examine. It's really the way you're spending Monday to Saturday. And for myself, I understand that to be the insight, whatever else one might say about what the divine say, I think that is the insight of the catechetical teaching of leaving aside all worldly activities. Not because they are, as it were, sinful in themselves, but because we're given 6 days for that, and here is a day for something else. And I think the application of that may differ from individual to individual and family to family. There is the Banner of Truth is bringing out a book, I guess, probably not this year, but the beginning of next year, by Walt Chantry of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, called Call the Sabbath a Delight. And he has, I've seen the the manuscript, and he has a chapter there in which he does what Mr. Murray did in his book on divorce, and he goes through some kind of cases and says, you know, what are we going to do? And I think he has some quite good counsel there. And I think it'll be very interesting to see how that is, how that's received. Anyway. Okay. Okay. They're saying as a kind of simple principle at the beginning, do you want to know what a good work is? It's anything God commands. That is a good work. But then they're going on to ask, as it were, deeper questions and unpack what then does it mean to perform a good work that God has commanded. And they're saying, if I don't do it because God has commanded it, then it, whatever form it may have, it ceases to be a good work. It may have the appearance of being a good work. That is, materially, it may be what God commands. But if the motivation of it is not the motivation which God intended such actions to have, it ceases to be a good work. And we have parallels. We can say things to people, nice things to people, but what we actually communicate, as it were, out of the side of our mouth is, I hate you. An illustration of that: last week I visited a friend I'd had who we were students together 3,000 years ago, and in the south of Korea, and he was telling me how he was invited to a do at the British Embassy, and he said he was just, he was with all the moneyed British people in Korea. And he said this lady, magnificently dressed and obviously from high society, came to him, and there he is, relatively scruffily dressed. And she said, "And what are you into?" And he said, "Well, actually, I'm a missionary of the gospel." And he said, she said to him, "Wonderful people, missionaries," and walked away. You know? And he said, the impact, that for all the words she'd used, the impact was, "I've no time for you people at all." It was a good work to say the words themselves materially were encouraging words. Wonderful people, missionaries. But actually the speaking of the words themselves were more like a dagger in his midriff. I despise missionaries. I think that has to be exegeted. You know, I mean the term itself, but I think the principle is there and it's the very thing the prophets are getting at when they say, listen, the Lord says, I hate your feasts, even although they are things I've commanded. I'm sick of your sacrifices, so that while materially and formally these are good works because they are things that God has commanded, in actual fact, they are evidences of sin and rebellion. I don't think I'm crossing the barrier to you, am I? Well, this is why the confession wants to guard against us or anyone else drawing a misconclusion. Their neglect is more sinful and displeasing to God. And they are saying works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others. So the distinction it draws, in a sense, is between a thing that is good in itself and a thing that, while marred by man's rebellion and perversion, is merely of good use to others. And the undergirding of all that, of course, is the divine's understanding of the restraining grace of God. He has not left the world to become as bad as it might be. The logic of the fall would be much worse than what has actually happened. So, you know, I think one needs a doctrine of common grace to understand this. Let me take up 17 now and try and work through it quickly, he says with some optimism, since the days are drawing near. Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Remember what I pointed out before, that rather than operating with what we would now view as the classical Ordo Salutis pattern, the structure of the confession in the application of redemption is more obviously influenced by a covenantal model than by the quasi-chain model of the high reformed Ordo Salutis, in the sense that the confession is always working on two planes and holding together two things, the activity of God, the work of God on the one hand, and the response of man on the other. And we noticed last time, if not the time before, that chapters 10 through 13 deal largely with the acts and works of God. Chapters 14 through 17 deal largely with the activity of the individual believer. And partly because of that, notice this chapter is entitled Of the Perseverance of the Saints. It might otherwise have been called The Security of Believers, but set where it is, the emphasis lies on the perseverance of the saints. Although you'll notice how throughout the whole of this chapter, in each section there is the undergirding principle that we saw in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, that here is the principle similarly expressed by Paul in Philippians 1, 6. His confidence and joy in the Philippians lies, is expressed in this, that the God who began a good work in them would bring it to completion, would put the finishing touches to it on the day of Jesus Christ. Section 1 deals with and states the certainty of the perseverance of the elect, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The certainty is grounded, of course, ultimately in the divine election, which we've noted earlier on in the confession. But that is existentialized by divine calling and by divine sanctification. Notice, however, again, notice again the way in which the logic of the confession takes account of the text of Scripture and expresses the reality of Christian experience. The divines recognize that the assurance of perseverance on the grounds of the action of God does not mean that perseverance is never threatened. Indeed, inherent in section 1 is a recognition that perseverance is threatened, but because of the action of God, believers never totally fall away, nor do they finally fall away. I think it's important, and again, this is teaching that one finds often enough in the Puritans, to notice how the Puritans recognize that existentially, backsliding and apostasy, at their point of origin, are indistinguishable from each other. It isn't possible, ordinarily, for someone to say, I'm only backsliding, I'm not committing apostasy, I'm only backsliding. Because the beginnings of backsliding and apostasy, existentially, in terms of our own analysis, will be one and the same. And for that reason, the confession statement has built into it the recognition that there may be quite severe backsliding. There may be quite severe backsliding in the believer. But severe backsliding in the believer is not a denial of the notion of perseverance, because there is a securing of the believer by the power of God. And that securing is expounded in section 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of election, the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. 2, on the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Father always hears his prayers. If Christ prays for his people, as he does in chapter 17 of John, both for his immediate disciples and for all those who will believe through him, if Christ prays, his prayers are heard, his prayers are answered. Those for whom he makes this intercession, that they may be with him to behold his glory, for them that petition will surely be answered. The certainty of perseverance then is grounded thirdly on the continuing ministry of the Spirit, the abiding of the Spirit. So the immutability of election, the merit of Christ and the intercession of Christ, the continuing ministry of the Spirit who indwells us, the presence of the divine seed in the believer, the seed of God within them. The confession here obviously is appealing to the notion of 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. And I think understanding that does not commit sin in terms of the Johannine, does not commit the sin which is unto death. Obviously, John is not saying believers are perfect. He is saying true believers do not commit the sin which is unto death, about which he says, I'm not saying you should pray for people who commit that sin, whatever that sin may be. Why do they not commit the sin which is unto death? Because the divine seed remains in them. And there are almost as many interpretations of that as there are commentators. Whatever it means, it means that God either gives or does something to the believer that is permanent and preserves the believer from committing the sin which is unto death. And also this perseverance is grounded in the nature of the covenant of grace. A statement that would be at least open to various interpretations were it not for the proof text which the divine cite from Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Here the everlasting nature of the covenant is exegeted in these terms. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So what they are saying is that in the promise of the new covenant, there is the promise of the permanence of God's work. And as I say, the perseverance of the believer then is grounded on a whole series of things, not simply one thing, but a whole series of things which taken together provide a strong assurance of believers' perseverance. Notice then in section 3, there is a kind of dialectic involved in the style of the standards here. On the one hand, in section 1, affirming perseverance, but at the same time hinting that there can be, as it were, partial falling away, the guarantee of perseverance has to be existentialized in the believer. In the second section, the indication is that the perseverance of the believer is not something that happens automatically just because I'm a believer. And the divines are turning our eyes now to the great actions of God, the activity of God which sustain us as believers. And this, of course, is consistent with that continuing ministry of the Spirit that they'd spoken of in chapter 16. Then, now in section 3, this perseverance is examined under the microscope of Christian experience. What then is it like to persevere? And the divines are guarding us against a mistaken logic that to persevere means that we float into heaven on flowery beds of ease. That the believer is essentially immune from temptation. That true believers, there are some things, there are lots of temptations that true believers never experience. The confession is saying, no, perseverance is not like that at all. Perseverance is more like hacking your way through a dense forest. Perseverance is more like being in a war where you know the victory is certain because your forces are stronger, but you still, as it were, emerge out of that war with bloodstains on your clothing. Nevertheless, while perseverance is guaranteed, they may, that is, believers may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, of their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. One or two things may be said about this. One, that there is a certain prima facie oddity that the divines end this section on perseverance on a kind of downbeat note. When ordinarily they end chapters more on an upbeat note. But here, section 3 serves, as it were, as a kind of footnote or appendix to what has preceded it, as a further exposition, an unpacking of what it is actually like to seek to persevere. And the divines here are seeking to be both one, genuinely biblical, and two, helpfully pastoral, and three, radically realistic in their understanding of the nature of the Christian life. And notice how powerfully the language that they use here, how powerfully relational it is. And they're introducing here the notion that perseverance is not some kind of mechanism or mechanical structure in the Christian life. Perseverance has everything to do with the maintenance of fellowship with God and the maintenance of a relationship with him. It is assaulted personally by the temptations of Satan and of the world. It is assaulted inwardly by the prevalence of corruption remaining in us, and by our own neglect of the means of our preservation. It is relational in the sense that in the Christian life, too, we incur God's displeasure. He is our Father, after all. And again, appealing to Ephesians 4:30, is it? We grieve his Holy Spirit. And as a result, we are out of sorts with him. We are deprived of some measure of our graces and comforts. We've been sent to our rooms. In the good old days, some of us were sent to our rooms without any supper, for our good. We may even have our hearts hardened, our consciences wounded, again, having to do with our own inward relationship and fellowship with God, a wounded conscience, is one in which our sin has so affected our sense of fellowship with God and affected our ability, as it were, to sense the presence of God, that we find our consciences to be wounded. We may hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. I think interesting to notice how pastorally realistic the divines are and how far away they are from any notion of a perfect church or the present perfection of the saints, and very far away from the notion that it's possible to have it made in the Christian life. For the Puritan divines at the assembly, the Christian life is well summarized by the titles of Bunyan's two most famous works. It is, on the one hand, a progress for a pilgrim, and on the other hand, it is a holy war for the soldier of Jesus Christ. So in what they say here, they're very much expressing their understanding of the nature of the Christian life. Pause for a minute for questions, and then we'll have a break. Yeah. Well, you know, you may well be right, and that may well have been their approach. They are certainly saying, be very hesitant in writing people off, which is a great lesson we need to learn. You know, there is another side to all this, the need for a true discipline in the Christian church. But I think it is interesting that in the understanding of the Westminster divines, and if anything, it's even clearer in Calvin, discipline is not simply a negative word. It's a family word. And in the family where the only discipline that takes place is the slipper on the backside of the child, there is bound to be, what seems to be an action to keep control of the family ultimately will produce only perversion of character, where there is not positive measures taken in affirmation of those who have fallen and sinned grievously.